we've read these verses, we have to go all round through that. Mark chapter 11, it's on page 1015 in the church Bible, 1015. Mark chapter 11, then starting to read at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found the colt outside the street, tied at the doorway, and they untied it. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, this chapter's been hanging around a long time. Who am I thinking of? I'm thinking of Prince Charles. How old is he now? 69, 70, something like that. And his mother still hasn't relinquished the throne. What is he supposed to do all day? How will he receive him as king? Please don't put up your hand and answer that question. What kind of king will he be? Some people I know wonder whether he will ever become king. Some people think that William will be the next person on the throne. Of course, there are so many people that just love William and Kate. What kind of king will he be? Will you receive him as king? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? You see, whilst they exercise influence in the royal family, but they have no real power or authority. They're largely figureheads, aren't they? Let me ask the more important questions. What kind of king is Jesus? Do you know what kind of king he is? Will you receive him as your king? If we receive him as our king, what difference will that make to our lives? Well, these are some of the questions that I want us to be thinking about this morning. But as we look at this passage together, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, I want to emphasize three things. Firstly, that Jesus is the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. Here we see Jesus and his disciples making their way towards Jerusalem. And large crowds have come out to greet him. And they're welcoming him as their king. They believe him to be God's promised Messiah king. Or Savior king. They've heard about all his miraculous powers and claims. He's been doing things that nobody has ever done before. This man is unique. He's unusual. There's something about him. He now rides a colt in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that we read to you what it says there. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. These people believe that he comes in the name of the Lord. In fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26, look at verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what it says in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. They believe that he's going to establish the kingdom of his father David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is what we read back in 2 Samuel. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. This is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The crowds, vast as they are, see Jesus as a great gift from God. Hosanna in the highest heaven, they cry. The word Hosanna, as we've already said this morning, means save now. And of course, this is what Jesus will do for his people. He will save them, but the word also became an exclamation of praise. And what they're doing in verse 10 is praising God for sending them a Savior. Whether you keep your promises. I think I keep most of mine, but if I'm honest, if I look back throughout the course of my lifetime, I haven't checked them all, I know that. But God keeps all of his promises. Throughout the centuries, God has promised to send his people a king. And he sent his king in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. And he would defeat his people's enemies and establish a kingdom that would last forever. And friends, this morning, we can know him as our king. And we can become a part of his eternal kingdom if only we will receive him. So Jesus was the promised king. But secondly, this morning, we see that he was a greatly misunderstood king. I wonder whether Jesus is one of the most misunderstood people in the whole of history. Perhaps some of us this morning misunderstand who Jesus really is. Maybe some of us misunderstand why it was that he came into this world 2,000 or so years ago. Here in front of us, we have a story, a true story, that tells us of a crowd that clearly misunderstood his purpose for coming to them, or coming into the world. The crowd obviously includes his 12 disciples. These men have been following him for about 3 years. Been very close to him. Shared pretty much everything together. They've heard his teaching. They've heard him making some incredibly bold claims. They've witnessed him performing miracle after miracle after miracle. And they have come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. If we turn back to Mark chapter 8, we see Peter's confession. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And surely Peter speaks for all of the disciples. They recognize who he is. But it seems that they still misunderstand his mission or his purpose from coming into the world. They amongst others still think that he's going to overthrow the Romans and establish for himself some kind of political kingdom on earth. There's going to come a time in the future when Judas realizes that Jesus isn't going to bring all this about, but Jesus is going to die. So he gives up on it. He's only interested in being a very wealthy treasurer on earth. So he betrays him for a few pieces of silver. Because Peter, at this point, misunderstands the exact purpose for Jesus coming into the world. When it comes to Jesus being arrested, he gets out a sword. He is willing to take on those that would seek to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Jesus can't die. The Messiah can't die. He must defend him. That is Peter's thought on such an occasion. So there's misunderstanding amongst the disciples, though they believe him to be the Messiah, and they are right in thinking that. And then, of course, we have all the people that have been making their way to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover feast. There were hundreds of thousands of people that made their way each time to this all-important feast. And the feast, of course, marked the Jewish deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Well, they've heard about the miracles. Many of them perhaps have heard too about the raising of Lazarus. Word, no doubt, was spreading like wildfire. This man, Jesus, he even raises the dead. The guy had been in the tomb for several days, and he just spoke the word, and out he came. Surely, Jesus is the Messiah. Roman reign is about to come to an end. He's going to overthrow our enemies. He's going to usher in this golden age. It's going to be like it was in David and Solomon's day. I mean, it's going to be even better than that. But of course, their expectations of what the Lord Jesus will do are wrong as well. I wonder whether there were any Galileans in the crowd. Jesus also spent a long time ministering in Galilee. That is where I think he did most of his miracles. And you may remember the miracle that he performed whereby he turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough food to feed, 5,000 plus, perhaps up to 20,000 or so people. What the people wanted to do on that particular occasion, they wanted to make it their king. They were willing to do it by force. What did Jesus do? He withdrew. Because their intentions were not of God. There were many who misunderstood the purpose of Jesus' ministry on this particular day. There are many people today who misunderstand the Lord Jesus. Firstly, they misunderstand his person. They see him as little more than a good man, a moral man, a prophet, a teacher, or something like that. But as C.S. Lewis has so famously said, he hasn't given us this option. This is what he says: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the child of the devil. He You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to tell the person Jesus is misunderstood today. So is his reason for coming into the world. He didn't just come in order to show love and compassion to the poor and needy. But he did show compassion to the poor and needy, of course he did. Neither did he come in order to set up a political kingdom where there would be a degree of peace. Now his mission was to die and to rise again and to bring about an everlasting peace between God and sinners. That leads me nicely on to my third point this morning. He is the peace-making King. Jesus drew a lot of attention on this particular day, and you can imagine one particular group of people that weren't too pleased about it, the religious authorities. It just aroused their anger and hatred of him all the more. Indeed, what happened on this particular day simply took him a step nearer to his crucifixion. And of course Jesus knew this. And that's why he didn't resist what happened to him on this particular day. He had come, after all, to bring peace by means of suffering and death. If the people had taken into account all the prophecies concerning him, they would have realized this. Let me read from Isaiah 53. These are words, I suppose, that many of us know so well. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For if only the people had taken into account all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, they would have recognized that his ministry would involve suffering, great suffering. Now the prophecies of old, or the prophets of old, had said that he would bring peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Yes. But as I've already said, the kind of peace that he would bring would be between God and sinners. And the fact that he came riding on a colt indicated that he came in order to bring peace. If he'd come in order to make war against the Romans, he would no doubt have ridden a white stallion. But no, he came riding on an animal associated with peace. He came in order to bring peace by dying upon a cross. The older I get, the more I think I begin to appreciate how how much misunderstanding there is in the minds of so many people in our country today regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People keep telling me that nobody believes in God anymore, but every time I take a non-Christian to my, you can almost guarantee that there will be talk of someone's loved one who has never trusted in Christ going to heaven. It happens nearly every time. That there almost seems to be this automatic assumption that God is like a Santa Claus who only ever dishes out good gifts. If only people would read the Bible rather than sitting running with their own thoughts, ideas, or imaginations. I haven't quite plucked up the courage to do it yet, but one of these days I'm going to say to someone, look, this is what you say, but how do you know what's going to happen to your loved one? It's difficult to do because, you know, people have just experienced bereavement, they're upset. How can you be sure? See, we want to be sure, don't we? If only people would read the Word of God and see what God says. I mean, He's in charge of the universe. It's His heaven. It's His angels that guard the door, so to speak. Friends, I want to spell out this morning what the Bible says. And it says this, that people are enemies of God. Enemies of God. The Bible describes all who are not in Christ as being at war with God. Listen to what we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul here is writing to those in Rome. And he's saying, while we were God's enemies, people who are not in Christ are objects of God's wrath. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, like the rest of the world, before we became Christians, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Your Christian friends are living their lives under God's just condemnation. Paul also writes in his letter to the church in Rome, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? There is coming a day of judgment. And that day of judgment will be a day when God's wrath is poured out upon all who are not in Christ. Or to put it another way, trusting in Christ. God hates sin. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now let me go one step further. God hates sinners. Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, He hates with a passion. He is at war with sinners. He is the enemy of sinners. But in His great love and mercy, He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to die upon a cross for the sins of the many. That is His people, His sheep. Those who will trust in Him. He took their sin upon Himself and paid the price for it in order that God's wrath might be turned away. Men and women found at peace with Him, or reconciled to Him. Now, all that really matters in this life is that we are one of the many. or that we are one of his people, one of his sheep, or one of those who will trust in him. And so in the light of all that I'm saying this morning, I want to ask you, have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Is he your Savior? Do you know that he has died your death upon the cross? That he has paid the price for your sin? So that you might be at peace with God rather than an enemy of God. An object of God's wrath. If you haven't yet come to the Lord Jesus, we say this morning, that he invites you to come to him, to trust in him. The Bible says that all who come to him will not be turned away. Every single person throughout the history of the church that has come to Jesus has not been turned away. Listen to what Paul writes to the believers in Rome. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when we trust in Jesus? When we put our faith in the crucified and risen King? Well, one, we're forgiven. And two, God counts his righteousness as ours. So that we're able, you see, to find acceptance and peace or reconciliation with a holy God. The young man working on the Limehouse docks once heard a clergyman named Henderson preach from the text, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And being impressed, he had a conversation afterwards with the pastor. The next day, however, he sailed on the steamship London, which became a total wreck. Months passed. And a sailor came to the clergyman and said, "Are you Mr. Henderson?" "Yes, I am," he said. Then the man replied, "I come to you with a message from the dead. I talked and prayed with a young man on board the London who had heard you preach from the text, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He was in earnest, but he did not seem to get into the light until a few minutes before the wreck. He and I were told to launch one of the boats and to help man her. And while doing so, he said to me, "Mate, if you get to shore, be sure to tell Mr. Henderson that it's all right. Being justified by faith, I have peace with God." Well, by some accident, he failed to reach the boat when the rowers had to pull for their lives from the settling ship. The last thing I saw of that man, he was up the rigging, waving his hat, shouting across the waters, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Man needs to be out of peace with God. This is a lovely story, but because it tells of one who just before he died was able to say, "I'm at peace with God because I've trusted in none other but God's provision for my salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ." There's one thing that's certain about life is that it comes to an end. We're all going to die. But we can die at peace with God as we repent sincerely of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ as our King and as our Savior. I'm not really too bothered whether you welcome Charles as your King or not, or whether you welcome William as your King or not. But I am concerned about whether all of us here this morning are willing to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. Because to know him as our King is to know peace with God and life in all its forms forever and forever. That's right. Lord God, we do. We thank you for your word to us once again this morning. As believers, we thank you that we're safe in Christ, reconciled to him by his precious blood upon the cross. We live our lives without fear of condemnation, without fear of the day of judgment. All is well with our souls. We thank you that we can live in the light of the glorious gospel of our Saviour Jesus Christ. But for the many, Lord, who we rub shoulders with day by day, for those, Lord, in our community, how we are burdened for them. For they continue through life, it would seem, without any thought or regard for you. And yet your word teaches us that they are objects of wrath. Well, what a terrifying thing it is to be an object of your wrath. But it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, please, Lord God, awaken people to see that plight and then desperately of running to the Lord Jesus and looking to him in faith. Help us to be bold and courageous in our witness. May we not shy away from proclaiming all gospel truth. Lord, if there be any here this morning who as yet do not know you, please, please work in their lives. Be gracious towards them, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name.